Thank you very much. Happy Sabbath to all. It has been a blessing to be here and to hear the wonderful music and also to witness this moment of recognition for the work so important that past presidents have done, and we are very grateful for that. And now we're going to study a little bit about the Word of God. I'm going to begin with a question. Do believers receive preferential treatment? Those who travel very frequently by air receive from airlines preferential treatment. They have access to special airport lounges. They can choose the best seats in the plane, board the plane first, and in many occasions fly business class, paying the price of an economy ticket. If disaster strikes and thousands of flights are grounded because of bad weather, their names will appear first at the head of the waiting list in the strict order of status achieved and miles flown. Does heaven have a reward program? Do believers receive preferential treatment? Aren't they, after all, frequent, loyal members of the kingdom of God? Peter, who did not fear to speak his mind, made a question. Master, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Matthew 19:27. The master responded, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Heaven's rewards program isn't bad, is it? It's very good. Other biblical passages suggest that they are in fact preferred by him. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Exodus 19:5-6. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wing, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Deuteronomy 32:9-11. So, loyal believers are God's treasured possession, the apple of his eye. We have a special place in God's heart. If you grew up in this church, certainly you have heard many stories of miraculous deliverance. If a faithful believer loses his or her job, he or she will end up with a better one. If the exam is scheduled for Sabbath, it will be changed, even if that requires that the professor gets sick. If disaster strikes, everything around may be destroyed, but the Adventist church will stand miraculously saved. And of course, the photo will be published in Adventist News Network. And I saw one of those pictures. Yes, God is good to his loyal children all the time. There are, however, other passages, other stories that challenge this idea. Elisha, who received a double portion of the Elijah's spirit, resurrected the son of the woman from Shunem and cleansed Naaman from his leprosy, died himself from a long sickness. Was it cancer? John the Baptist, whom Jesus described as the greatest among those born of women, perished alone in a dungeon. Certainly you have seen it. The lifelong vegan who struggles with high bad cholesterol and then has to fight cancer. The Monteiros, you know, remember the name Monteiro? Pastor Monteiro? The Monteiros for whom the miracle of deliverance from prison is delayed for a long time, 2 years. Or even worse, those like Bruno Amá, his friend in prison, who has still yet to see the miracle of deliverance happen. Do believers receive preferential treatment? This question has exercised my mind and my spirit more than once, and I imagine yours as well. Ancient Jewish wisdom had an answer for this conundrum. Sifra Behukotai 2:62, an ancient rabbinic midrash commenting the great blessing promised to God's faithful people in Leviticus 26:9, provided the following parable. To what is the matter comparable? It is to be compared to the case of a king who hired a large workforce. And there was there a certain worker who did work for him over a long period of time. The workers came to collect their wages, and that worker came with them. The king said to him, "My son, wait a little bit. I shall turn to you and pay you special attention. These young workers who have worked for me have done a fair amount of work. So I shall give them a modest wage. But to you, I am going to make a substantial settlement." And the parable finishes with the following. So the Israelites are in this world. Wait a little bit. I will pay attention to you in just a moment. That parable is very similar to the one Jesus told Peter and the disciples when they asked about the reward of the faithful. The ending is a little bit different, though. The kingdom of heaven is like a master who went early in the morning, let's say 6 a.m., and hired laborers for his vineyard and agreed to pay them a denarius, a day's wage. You know the story. He went again to the market at about 9 a.m. and hired more laborers, but now he promised to pay them only whatever was right. And he did the same at noon and at 3 p.m. Finally, he went at 5 p.m., an hour before the day's end, and hired yet other workers. This time, however, he did not promise them anything. When evening came, the master told the steward, "Pay them the wage." So the ones hired at 6 a.m. came first, all dusted up, sweaty, and tired. But the master told them, "Friends, wait a little bit. I will pay attention to you at the end." Oh my, you know the end of that parable, don't you? They thought that they were going to receive more. But the landowner gave them the same as those who worked only 1 hour. God does sometimes strange things, doesn't he? Do believers receive preferential treatment? Do remnant believers, those who are patient, keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus receive preferential treatment. Let us talk about faith, patience, and obedience for a little time. Does God answer prayer according to our faith? Is our answer to prayer directly proportional to the amount of faith we have? Does the prayer of that perseveres never fails? Is there a breaking point we need to reach at which God will answer our prayers? Are obedient children of God destined to professional success? Let us talk about these questions and then go back to the parable. Does God answer prayer according to our faith? The Bible clearly says that without faith it's impossible to please Him, to please God. For whatever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. James 1:6 and 7. Have you heard the story of when God miraculously healed an atheist? I remember an occasion when my son was sick, and a lot of people was praying for him. A classmate asked God for forgiveness because there was lack of faith in our midst. There was not enough faith for God to answer our prayer. And he did say that at the classroom. I was there. Dale Galusha, president of Pacific Press, once told me that they received many requests for the contact information of certain famous author who wrote a book on miraculous responses to prayer, because people believe that if he prays for them, their prayers will be answered. So, what happened with that person that was healed and he was an atheist? David Marshall tells the story in detail in his book, Is God Still in the Healing Business? The story was first brought to his attention by our own William H. Shea, professor of archaeology at our seminary several years ago. Major Lawrence Fuller was the leading attorney in the U.S. Army. He had two PhDs, one in engineering and another in law. He was also a convinced atheist. An evangelistic atheist. That is the kind of atheist that will try to convert you to atheism. He retired in 1973 from the highest legal office in the U.S. Army at the age of 65, and part of the process for retirement was that he had to go through a medical checkup at the Walter Reed Hospital in Washington, D.C., the flagship hospital of the Army at the time. The results were bad. The surgeon explained to him that he had cancer in the colon and required immediate surgery. The surgery was scheduled for the next Monday. That day was Thursday. The night before surgery, Fuller was in his bed staring at the ceiling, unable to sleep. He was worried. He vows, now this is his word, that he was awake when something completely strange happened. Before his eyes, it appeared that the ceiling of his house was pulled back by a disembodied hand. He would later compare that hand with the one Belshazzar saw writing at the wall in Daniel's story. The hand came down and touched him right on the sigmoid colon where the cancer was. Then the ceiling was put back in its place. He had been healed. The next morning, he had the difficult task of explaining to the surgeon that he was okay. The surgeon assumed that the irrational reaction was the result of stress, but Fuller refused adamantly to undergo surgery. After a heated exchange, they came to a compromise. X-rays and a colonoscopy will be done again. The results? No sign of cancer. How do you explain this? If faith is absolutely essential, why would God heal Lawrence Fuller, a convinced atheist? In the Bible, we have the cases of Malchus. Do you remember Malchus, the servant of the priest? And the father of the demon-possessed child. Malchus was a bad guy who came to arrest Jesus. But Jesus healed him without requiring him faith. The father of the demon-possessed child asked Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us." But Jesus answered him, "If you can, if you believe, I can heal him." Why did Jesus require faith in this case and not in the other? The question seems difficult because our premise is wrong. Faith is not a merit. Faith does not give us a greater claim to God's blessings. Faith, however, prepares us to receive God's greater blessings. Faith does not convince God. God is desperate to bless. But in order to do that, he needs to guide us, to instruct us, to lead us and empower us to do things that may in some cases seem totally unreasonable or impossible. For these kind of things, we need faith. We need to believe that God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning, and to discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. This are of ages 2:24. Faith, then, enables me to receive the greater blessings, the blessings that have to do with the kingdom of heaven. For healing, there is no need of faith. Anyway, you don't need faith to be spiritually saved. You just can be healed and you're going to be anyway. Death in a matter of years. Faith prepares me to hear God, but does not entitle me to receive what I want. So faith is essential, but faith is not a merit. Does the prayer that the persevere never fails? Perseverance or endurance is one of the two key characteristics of the remnant people of God, according to Revelation 14:12. Jesus also taught that it is the one who perseveres until the end that will be saved, Matthew 24:13. There are, however, two kinds of cases in the Bible. Jacob and Elijah on one side, Jesus and Paul on the other. How do I know when I shall say, like Jacob, "I will not let you go unless you bless me"? Or when I should say, like Jesus, "Not as I will, but as you will"? I made myself this question once. I had a son who was sick with cancer. And I had to decide until when I'm going to pray for the healing of this son. When should I stop praying for him and say, "Okay, God, that is your will, and that is okay"? What is the reason? Well, there are differences. It's not a matter of faith. Because Paul and Jesus, both of them were very faithful people. Elijah and Jacob were also very faithful people. For some it was necessary to persevere, for the other it was not. What was the difference? There is a difference, an important difference. God had promised Jacob at Bethel in his way to Paddan Aram that he would bless him and protect him and bring him back. The night Jacob persevered and wrestled with the angel, he was showing faith in God's word, God's promise to him. God said to him, "I'm going to take you and bring you back here and will keep you." But that was a promise to him. Elijah prayed for rain because God had sent him to face Ahab and the prophets of Baal and promised that he would send rain upon the earth. God had told Elijah specifically that he had to face Ahab, and then he will send rain upon the earth. It was a promise to him. So Elijah's perseverance and Jacob's perseverance was a sign of faith in God's promise to whom? To them. To us, the disciples, and us, Jesus has foretold tribulations, hasn't he? He also told us, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So, it is our privilege to request deliverance from tribulation, and God may see fit to grant us our request, if it is best for us. Request of victory over tribulations, however, should not be dropped until God grants us that request, because He promised that to us. I may ask Him to deliver me, and I may find out that that is probably not God's plan for me. But overcoming success in a tribulation situation is a promise to all, and I cannot stop asking for that until God grants it. You see? Again, perseverance is neither a merit nor a kind of arm wrestling with God. Perseverance does not give us greater claim to God's benefits. Perseverance does not break God's resistance, but ours. It educates us and prepares us to receive the greater blessings. The Savior, the Savior of Ages 203 says, "The Savior longs to give us a greater blessing than we ask, and He delays the answer to our request that He may show us the evil of our own hearts and our deep need of His grace. He desires us to renounce the selfishness that leads us to seek Him. Confessing our helplessness and bitter need, we are to trust ourselves wholly to His love." It is not God who needs our assistance. It is us who need to understand the situation. So, what about obedience? Are the children of God destined to success? Again, obedience is not a merit. It does not give us a greater claim to God's blessings. I am convinced, though, that the laws for real, enduring success, both in the material things as well as in the spiritual ones, are clearly established in the Bible. It is our privilege to obey them. God's commands are wisdom for us, and those that obey them will reap both the temporal as well as the eternal benefits. We need to obey. It is a blessing to us. But obedience is not a merit. So we come full circle to the original question. Do believers receive preferential treatment? The problem with this question is that it assumes that the relationship between God and us is comparable to that between a client and a business company or a businessman. The relationship is based on barter. The foundational question in a relationship of this kind is, what is the most I can receive from you in exchange for the least on my part? The religion of many is based on this notion. I was a youth director for 7 years, and I remember that very often I was asked to explain as clearly as possible where the limit between good and bad was. Tell me exactly when certain kind of music, certain kind of dress, certain kind of movie or action is bad or a sin. Why so much interest in the details of this request? Well, it seems to me that they wanted to know with precision so that they could live as close as possible to the border. In other words, they wanted to know what was the lowest price they had to pay and still make it to heaven. That is not a problem only of the young people in the church. How many veteran Christians have complained, after all my obedience and service and faith, why has this happened to me? We tend to forget, however, that neither faith nor perseverance or obedience are merits. Christianity is based on a whole different notion. That is what Jesus tried to communicate in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And we come back to the parable again. Peter had asked Jesus what was going to be the reward for them who had left everything for him. Jesus answered that it would be a great reward. But in order to prevent Peter from thinking that the reward was based on the merits of their sacrifice in leaving everything behind, Jesus told a parable that tells that the reward is not based on sacrifice, but on the great compassion of the employer, the landowner. In the Middle East, hiring, leading, and paying the workers were tasks beneath the honor of the landed gentry of the time. This was the work for the foreman, the manager. And the parable clearly tells us that there was a foreman, a manager. Why was the landowner in the marketplace that morning looking for workers? It was a task of the manager. Why is the landowner there in the market? We can only guess the reason. The landowner was interested in the people. He went early that morning to hire workers and got all that he needed. At 9 a.m., he goes again to the marketplace. There is no insinuation that he had miscalculated the amount of workers he needed for the job, or that there was some other reason for his late hiring. We may guess that it was his concern for the people that took the landowner back to the marketplace to hire more of them. As the hours of the morning passed, the anxiety grows in the minds of the workers in the marketplace. These are poor people that need the work to feed their families. So the master returns at noon. In the marketplaces of the Middle East, nobody remains after noon. It is useless and humiliating. Many leave the marketplace to avoid the torment of waiting in public for a job that may not come, but they desperately need. The workers refuse to give up hope, however. The master returns at 3 p.m. and hires others. Finally, at 5 p.m., he hires all. Again, there is no indication that he needs them. Apparently, the master is showing mercy. When the time of the payment comes, he gives them a full day's salary. Not because they deserve it, but because they need it. He wants them to have what they need to feed their families. It is the salary of survival. So it is in the kingdom of heaven. We receive not what we deserve, but what we need. This is what Jesus did for the human race, didn't he? God treated us not according to what we deserve, but according to what we needed. Paul said, and this is very interesting, that on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. 1 Corinthians 12, 23. And so it will be with us. God will give to us that less honorable part of the universe, what we need, but will also rejoice in giving us exceedingly far of what we imagined. I have always amazed being amazed by this quotation from Ellen G. White. In the place where sin aboundeth, God's grace much more abounds. The earth itself, the very field Satan claims as his, is to be not only ransomed but exalted. Our little world, under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in his glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Can you imagine that? This world is going to be the capital of the universe. I imagine, and let me imagine, that soon after the establishment of God's throne on this earth, a great irony will be fulfilled. A human delegation will come to God and say to him, "Dear God, you shouldn't choose our little planet for your throne. It is too much honor. It is unfair. Take the capital of your kingdom to one of those glorious worlds that never failed. We are happy to be the least." And then they will put their crowns at his feet. But God will answer with the words of the generous landowner of the parable. "Friends, take what belongs to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Amen.